Well, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It was my intent to preach this message last Lord's Day, but we didn't finish in the morning the message on the Lord's Day from Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, and so we dealt with the final point and the application of that in the afternoon. So you may remember that a couple of weeks ago we talked about the devil from this passage, and we considered his person, that he's not simply a force or a power, but he is a person, an individual person. We talked of his power, and then we talked of his purpose to confuse and to maintain and promote darkness in the world. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, I think we concluded the message a couple of weeks ago quoting this verse: the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible says. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so when we read a passage like Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, we must understand that the ultimate source of trouble is the devil. Man is an instrument being used. And also Paul has already instructed us back in Ephesians chapter 2 to what the Bible clearly teaches, that all men by nature are under the control of the devil. Mentioned a couple weeks ago, that's not very popular teaching today, but it is in fact the teaching of the Bible. Now that being said, we have a positive ministry in this dark and dying world. The great aim and goal of the gospel is to open the hearts of men to Christ. The great purpose of preaching is the restoration of the rule of God in the hearts of men who are under the control of the devil. And so with that in mind, brethren, is it any wonder that all true gospel work is going to meet with strong and fierce opposition from the devil? If that is the aim, if that is the goal of the gospel, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, then it is no wonder that all gospel, all true gospel work and ministry is going to meet with strong and fierce opposition from the devil. The devil is not concerned with vague and general, formal, if you will, religious, if you will, gospel preaching and work. He knows that won't impact his kingdom. But whenever the gospel comes with spirit and power, whenever the gospel comes revealing the emptiness of men's unfounded hopes, whenever the gospel comes pressing the need of new birth and calling for repentance and faith and holiness of life, this type of preaching, this type of gospel witness sets off alarms in hell. Now you can mark it down. It raises all manner of opposition from the devil. People today would say, well, that's just kind of old-fashioned. That's back in that three-level worldview that the Bible has. We've outgrown that. Well, Luther said, what is it to preach the gospel but to drive the rage and fury of the whole world upon us? And Satan is the god, small g, of this world. All men by nature are his born subjects, and he's jealous of them, and he is set and determined to keep them. And when the gospel comes in spirit, when the gospel comes in the power of the Spirit to dethrone him, that's what happens in gospel preaching, to expose him, to defeat him, he becomes stirred up. And our text is telling us here in Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, that the devil is not alone. He doesn't stand simply by himself. Verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Well, what do these things mean? Well, briefly, the first word, rulers. The King James has principalities. It's the first rank of angels or demons. Second, against the authorities, or the King James says powers. Spiritual potentates, spiritual powers of rule, behind government or of government. Three, the cosmic powers over the present darkness, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Brethren, these are not things. These are not simply forces of evil, but beings with the specific purpose to rule the darkness of this fallen world. Spiritual ignorance in respect to any matter is called darkness in the Bible. And Jesus is the light. He's the light of the world. The gospel is light. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, you are in darkness. And then fourth, the spiritual wickedness or forces of evil in the heavenly places. Wicked spirits in the heavenlies. The American Standard Version says, the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Phillips' translation says, spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. My intent was to bring you a number of quotations from a number of commentaries on this particular subject, but I brought you one. Later, a couple more. Charles Hodge wrote, the whole context here, speaking of these forces of evil and their ranking and such, particularly this spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, the whole context shows that the design of the apostle is to present the formidable character of our adversaries in the most impressive point of view. He speaks of them as in heaven. Now there are some commentators who say that what the passage really means is that our warfare is over heavenly things. I don't think that's correct. I think Charles Hodge has it right here. He speaks of them as in heaven. He says, it is better to take the word heaven in a wide sense. It is very often used antithetically to the word earth. Heaven and earth include the whole universe. Those who do not belong to the earth belong to heaven. All intelligent beings are terrestrial or celestial. Of the latter class, some are good and some are bad. As of the angels, some are holy and some unholy. These principalities and potentates, these rulers and spirits of wickedness, are not only earthly magnets, they belong to the order of celestial intelligences and therefore are the more to be dreaded. And something more than human strength and earthly armor is required for the conflict to which the apostle refers. I appreciate Bible commentators who love the truth of God's word. And this is what we wrestle against. As Paul says, not flesh and blood. In other words, our conflict ultimately is not with men, nor is it with wickedness in the abstract or the theoretical, as it were, but with the devil and his minions. That's Paul's point. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the devil and his partners in crime, his minions, wicked spirits in high places. The Puritan Thomas Manton said, "The work of the ministry is to shake and batter the empire of the devil." And that will always meet with fierce opposition. We must call people to be turned and rescued from what? The power of Satan. That was the essence of the Apostle Paul's ministry, Acts 26 and verse 18. We must call men and women to be plucked out of the devil's captivity by the strong hand of God, Colossians 1:13. You have been delivered. You have been transformed. From what? From the kingdom of Satan. From his control. That's the function. That's the purpose of the gospel. But Thomas Manton wrote, "Even as the Israelites were brought out of Egypt by a strong hand and a stretched out arm, so are we brought out of the power of darkness. By such an irresistible power of grace must God recover you. Otherwise, men yield themselves up to his scepter. Look, as the Spirit of God works holy motions and gracious desires in the hearts of God's children, so the devil is at work in the children of disobedience," Ephesians 2:2. "Framing wicked devices, carnal desires, evil thoughts against God. Man is such a perfect slave to the devil that he can do nothing but sin." He must be saved. He must be delivered from that. Now, in Scripture, we're not really taught a great deal about these things. There's a book, I think we have it in our library, and it's not a big book, and it deals with Satan, a biblical view of demonology, and it's by Frederick Leahy. Frederick Leahy was the former principal of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Northern Ireland. Very godly man, and it's really well done. And I'd recommend it to you if you're interested in reading more on this subject. But and it'd be worth your while, because as I mentioned, we're not taught a great deal about these things in Scripture, but surely, brethren, we're taught enough to be aware. We're taught enough to be alert and sober-minded. Peter said, "Be alert, be aware. Your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. He intends you harm." So be aware, be alert. And there are numerous examples in the Bible of this sort of thing. And I want to give you one, and we've already read it from Daniel chapter 10, and maybe you've never considered that before. So that's why we read that earlier. You might want to turn there once again to Daniel chapter 10. And as I mentioned, in the first three verses, we see how Daniel has been praying for 21 days. He's been abstaining from certain foods and drink, and so he's been he's been praying and fasting for 3 weeks, seeking an answer from God concerning the interpretation of a vision he received, the prophecy. And then after verse 3, we read of a mighty angel from God who appears to Daniel, and Daniel's terrified. Now, sometimes that word angel in the Bible is simply a messenger. There are those who believe, actually, that the angel here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that's for another message. But let's suffice to say that a messenger has been sent from God to come to Daniel in response to his prayer that he began 3 weeks earlier. And Daniel's terrified when he sees this one, verses 3-8. Terrifying, powerful. Verse 6 says, His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sounds of a multitude. Daniel alone sees the vision, and there was a great trembling fell upon others, and they fled themselves. And Daniel, he goes down on his knees in verse 10, and then the angel, the messenger, speaks to him, telling him that he's a messenger sent from God. He says, Daniel, stand up. I have something to say to you. And listen to what he says to Daniel there in verses 12 through 14. Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand, humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days yet to come. And now go down to verses 20 and 21. And then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come, but I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these, except Michael, your prince. And you see what he's saying here. 21 days ago, Daniel, when you set out to pray, this messenger was sent from God in answer to his prayer. But who stood against and hindered this angel, this messenger, this mighty messenger from God for 3 weeks? Who hindered him? Now, do you really think it was the human prince of Persia? He wouldn't even see the angel. These other men that were standing there with Daniel were fearful, but they didn't see the vision. No, as we read in Ephesians 6, you have your powers and principalities and rulers of the darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places, the power, the principality of Persia, the powerful demonic being behind the power of the throne of Persia. Now, liberal commentators will read that and they explain it away to the realm of the natural, but it's not. Brethren, it's spiritual warfare. And we're given a glimpse of it, as it were. As I mentioned, I'm always so thankful for Bible-believing, God-fearing commentators. If you're interested in a couple of good commentaries on the book of Daniel, obviously Calvin's is great, but other than that, I would recommend E.J. Young and Stuart Olliott has a pastoral commentary on the book of Daniel. Excellent. It's Bible-believing men. Don't be like the Sadducees of Jesus' day. You know, in the days of Jesus, there were two major religious divisions amongst the Jews. There were the Pharisees, the conservatives, as it were, of the day. And then there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. Well, they liked all the promises of God that related to them, but they denied the supernatural. They denied the existence of angels and miracles, and so they were the liberals of the day. Brethren, don't be a reformed Sadducee, living in simply the natural. You can't make sense of the Bible that way. You have to explain it away. Don't be a Reformed Baptist Sadducee. Too much of that today. Thank God for faithful commentators of God's Word. I mentioned Stuart Olliott. Listen to what he says. This is from his commentary on Daniel at the conclusion of that chapter 10. It's no longer popular to state this, but it nonetheless remains true that the Bible contains a definite doctrine of angels. There are good angels, and there are also evil ones who are known as demons. It is the clear teaching of the Word of God that evil men on earth are directed by evil powers. It is these evil spiritual personalities which influence and penetrate human minds that are the real enemies of God's work. The warfare in which we are engaged is not primarily a warfare with our own discouragement or with visible enemies. It is not primarily a warfare with critics or with authorities who constantly frustrate the things that we want to do. Our warfare is a spiritual warfare with spiritual enemies. This is clear from the chapter we've just studied, Daniel 10, and is a fact underlined by the Apostle Paul when he wrote, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places." There are other examples. The Apostle Paul talks about a messenger from Satan sent to buffet him. Jude 9, Revelation 12, 7. So, lots of examples of this spiritual warfare that takes place. Aliot continues. He says, "There is a spiritual realm, a conflict that's unseen to the human eye, yet at times revealed to us as in Daniel's own experience in the Bible." And brethren, it's vital we get this. Now, why is it so important? Because when we bring a gospel witness to others, as we started out, a true biblical gospel witness to our neighbors, our friends, our loved ones, the reply often is, "Well, that's good, but I don't see it that way. I don't understand it like that. Or, I just don't get it. I don't see it at all." And what's our natural reaction? How do we often react? I've talked to you on many occasions, and you've told me about witnessing to somebody and pleading with them over there, and then at the end they just kind of say, "Well, okay. Good for you. I don't get it." And often our natural reaction is to be discouraged, to feel defeated. Or we blame their lack of understanding on their mental capacities, as if, "Well, you know what they need? They just need more information. A better argument." And so we blame ourselves. We think, I've got to make this clear. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We need to speak the truth clearly. You know, there is that. We need to do the Lord's work in the right spirit. That's for sure. But brethren, I would suggest that's not the real problem. Brethren, it's not their ability to understand or ours to communicate. That's not the real problem. And it's not that they've been blinded. And don't think that the gross immorality and the heavy darkness over our nation, that it's just men. Those stupid politicians. Now, I'm not suggesting that we don't have to stand up against that. But the problem is beyond that, behind that. The Bible is clear, the darkness against the gospel. The darkness in this world that's against God, the hatred and the hostility against the light is not just men. There are evil powers at work behind the thrones, as it were. And I think a lot of Christians today don't believe that. As Stuart Aliot says, it's not very popular today. We're too sophisticated for that. And maybe some of you don't believe it. Doesn't matter. Brethren, I believe it because it's what the Bible teaches. It's the Bible's clear explanation. Apostle Paul here is he's really serious. He's made some pointed application to the wonderful truth that he's laid out in those first three chapters, and then in chapters 4 and 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, he's made some very pointed application. And then in that very context, he says, look, be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God, because you don't wrestle just against flesh and blood. Spiritual warfare. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Put on the whole armor of God. In this issue, you are not simply wrestling against flesh and blood. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's hard to do. Put on the whole armor of God, because the devil is against you. Children, obey your parents. Put on the whole armor of God. The devil and his minions is against you. People don't believe the gospel. They oppose it because, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, another quote from Stuart Olliott. Why do people believe ideas which are not true? Why do they persist in behaving in a way which God condemns? It is because their minds are controlled by other personalities. Who precisely are these personalities? Well, the epistle to the Ephesians has already spoken of the existence of the devil, chapter 2 and verse 2, chapter 4, 27. He is a personal, invisible, and powerful spirit who controls the minds of the unconverted, chapter 2, verse 2. He does this by means of his countless agents mentioned in verse 12. They, like him, are evil spirits. They are organized into various ranks, some of the names of which are given here. The devil himself is over them all. The darkness of this age is to be attributed to these awful beings. The invisible dimension is infested with them. And then he goes on and he makes application. Why do so many scientists teach evolution as a fact when it is only a theory? How can anyone be callous enough to extinguish human life in the womb? What leads people to suppress their innate knowledge of God and to declare themselves atheists? From where do men and women get the idea that there is no absolute right and wrong when their conscience tells them otherwise? The gospel is true and can be known to be true, so what leads people to ignore, reject, or oppose it? There is only one answer to these questions, and to all questions like them. Men and women have been blinded. Their thought processes and powers of reason have been perverted by evil powers. Our real quarrel is not with our fellow human beings, but with the satanic spirits who have degraded and enslaved them. Diabolical personalities control their minds. Battle is joined, and that battle is for the mind. Will God liberate it, or will it remain in enemy hands? We are to gain ground from the devil without giving in to him ourselves. He will do all he can to make us stand down on our beliefs and standards, while we will do all we can to bring people out of error and oppression into the glorious liberty of the gospel. The battle is on. It rages every day, every hour, and everywhere. We are always in the thick of it. Everything we have and are and do is to be part of the war effort. It is to occupy our thoughts, direct our energies, and be the consuming passion of our lives. We are soldiers at war, and our warfare is spiritual. I don't think that's overstated in the least. I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is getting at. I think that's an accurate biblical commentary on what Paul says as Paul delivers these exhortations in the very context of instructions to living out our faith in the family. In very practical ways. It's a warfare. It's a struggle. And we're to stand as believers. We're to stand corporately as the Church of Jesus Christ. We're to stand individually as one of his blood-bought children. Stand against the schemes of the devil, is what Paul says. William Gurnell, the great Puritan, wrote that mammoth work, The Christian in Complete Armor. He says there are two main things we fight. the saints' minor assailants. Well, what are our minor assailants that we fight? Well, the things that assail us, but they're minor. That's flesh and blood, our own inner corruptions, and other human beings. And then the saints' chief assailants, evil spirits and their system of government. Schemes of the devil. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Well, much has been written on that little verse. Lloyd-Jones in his preaching through the book of Ephesians, when he got to this section, he identifies a number of the schemes. I'm going to use some of those that he's identified, but he has like a whole chapter on each one of those schemes of the devil. Another wonderful book by the Puritan Thomas Brooks. It's in our library. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. So much has been written on this subject. And as we've noted before, the word schemes there, that's what the ESV says, means methods, means cunning arts, his crafts, trickery. The King James says wiles, the wiles of the devil. So his deceits. That's what we're warned against. That's what we're up against. That's what we have to stand against. Satan's undercover tactics in this spiritual warfare in which we're engaged. Thomas Brooks says of the word wiles or schemes of the devil, stratagems of war whereby the enemy sets upon a man unawares. Unawares. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. We're not ignorant of his devices. That's what Paul writes to the Corinthians. We're not in the dark, as it were, concerning his tactics and methods. I don't know that Paul could say that today. He said that to the Corinthians, but I don't know that he could say that to the church today at large. Too often the church is in the dark and is ignorant of these spiritual realities, as we've already noted. So let's consider just some of his tactics and schemes. We're going to consider probably five or six of them in your notes for today. There are three. I don't know that we'll get through all three of those today. So it'll be okay if we don't, because we weren't going to get to all six of them. I only planned on getting to three today anyway, so it's fine if we don't get through all even those three. So let's consider how he attacks the church and individual believers as well. And first, and these are not necessarily in order of importance, there is the scheme of heresy and apostasy. Heresy and apostasy. Heresy, what does that mean? Well, heresy is serious error in doctrine. And brethren, an error in what you believe concerning doctrine invariably leads to an error in practice, to doing what is unbiblical. Matter of fact, often when you look and you see something being acted out that is unbiblical, you can look and see, and you're going to find probably behind that a serious error in doctrine. So heresy is serious error. Apostasy is a bit different from heresy. Apostasy is a denial of one's profession of faith. Apostasy is to say, I'm not a Christian anymore. And these two things, heresy and apostasy, are a scheme of the devil. In other words, a tool, a method, something he uses to attack the church and individual Christians. Always has, and always will. Now, certainly man has a sinful nature, doesn't he? And it's please don't get the idea that we're saying, well, the devil made me do it. That's not the point here. Man has a tendency, a propensity to sin and error and apostasy all of himself, and that's true enough. But behind it stands the devil and his minions. And if you know your Bible, you get that. You don't need a whole lot of proof text if you know your Bible. You understand it. For example, look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, a pastoral epistle, a very practical epistle, dealing with practical issues within the church. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to set things in order, to put things in proper practice. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." You see it there? Heresy and apostasy gives way to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And you'll note that in the text it's in the plural. Heresy and apostasy, according to the Bible, are demonic. An attack of Satan. A scheme of the devil. So a person or a church that is heretical or apostate, and a lot of churches apostate, a lot of churches today do not believe what they profess to believe not all that long ago. They've been seduced by demons. Our confession of faith speaks of those churches as synagogues of Satan. So who is the real enemy? Now, of course, we stand against the heresy. We stand against the apostasy itself, for sure. But the real enemy, or better yet, maybe better to say, the primary enemy is the devil and his minions and their doctrine, which are swallowed hook, line, and sinker. Scheme of the devil. The example given in 1 Timothy of this satanic attack upon God's people was religious abstinence from certain foods. In other words, abstaining from certain foods for a spiritual reason, that somehow by doing that one would become a better Christian or more spiritual, and enforced celibacy. So abstaining from certain foods for religious reasons, can't touch or can't eat that and be spiritual, enforce celibacy, not allowed to marry for certain reasons. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like a familiar doctrine? In an apostate church. Paul says clearly, what does he say about those teachings? They are of demons. And that's just one example. There's plenty more. So heresy and apostasy. A tactic is one of the schemes of the devil used to attack the church. I think we will stop here. We'll come back next week. The next two are cults, similar to heresy and apostasy, but the cults begin on a lie. They start and they're built and established on a lie. Joseph Smith and his miracle goggles, looking at those tablets of gold that suddenly are not available. Mary Baker Eddy, the denial of the natural world and the physical, and that sin is, or sickness is, just sort of some sort of mind over Jehovah Witness, and on, the cults. And then the third one is false prophets. So we'll take up those two next week and then the other three. But let me just make a bit of application concerning this first scheme, this heresy and apostasy. Brethren, it's a faulty interpretation of Scripture which leads to heresy. A faulty interpretation of Scripture leads to heresy. Heresy is serious error. So a faulty interpretation of Scripture leads to error or apostasy. And so we guard against this scheme of the devil. How? How do we guard against it? Well, one of those pieces of the armor is the Word of God and the truth of God. Right? And faith. And so we rightly interpret the Scripture. We become real concerned about that. Prayerfully concerned over it. We don't take lightly the Scripture. When Pastor Cavan says, please give careful attention to the reading of God's Word, it reminds us, it's a lesson, that this is serious. This is God's Word, and we take it serious, and we want to interpret it correctly. And in order to do that, we need a biblical hermeneutic, or hermeneutics, plural. We need biblical principles of interpreting the Scripture. So we need to understand, for example, the unity of faith. The Lord Jesus says that the Scriptures cannot be broken. So we need to understand that. We need to understand the Word of God and its contextual, in the context in which it's given. The Scriptures do not contradict one another. We believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of all Scripture. That doesn't mean that all Scripture is equally true, that doesn't mean that all Scripture is equally clear. All Scripture is equal. Thank you. You're good Bereans. Don't let that slip. I used to listen to my sermons, and sometimes I was just appalled at a slip of the tongue. The Scriptures do not contradict one another. They're clear. Now, not all Scripture is equally clear. So when we come to a passage that maybe is difficult, like Peter, in that passage where Peter speaks of whereby baptism does now save us, in that passage, and we see that, what do we say? Well, one thing we got to say is, well, wait a minute. I'm not sure exactly what Peter's saying right here. I'm not real certain of what Peter means here. But one thing I know, he can't be denying what Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Whatever Peter's saying here, I got to work at that. I know it's the truth, and I'll get to it by God's help. But I know Peter is not saying something in contradiction to the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the last thing I'm going to do is build a whole doctrine on that obscure, difficult text, that one text in 1st or 2nd Peter, or wherever it may be. But that's what happens. So we need a biblical hermeneutic. And we'll see that in terms of one of the pieces of the armor on down the road. Scripture, the unity of Scripture. Scripture does not contradict Scripture. We need the analogy of the faith. What does that mean? The Bible is its own interpreter. Where am I going to go to find out what Peter meant? The Bible. That's where I'm going to go. Peter says, beware. Your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that's very true. But brethren, Satan is not always the roaring lion. Sometimes he transforms himself to appear as an angel of light. So kind and helpful. James Smith wrote, and let me close, read you just a few words concerning what he said here in terms of doing a battle with this whole issue of heresy and apostasy. False doctrine does not meet us face to face and proclaim that it's false, like the roaring lion. That's not the way it works. And you know what? False doctrine generally doesn't come in just all of a sudden. Doesn't come in on Sunday morning and announce itself and says, okay, people, here's a false doctrine. Let's see if we can see how many of you I can get to buy this. It's not the way it happens. It's not like turning a light on. Not that quick. Subtly over time. It does not blow a trumpet before it and endeavor openly to turn us away from the truth as it is in Jesus. It does not come before us in broad day and summon us to surrender. It approaches us secretly, quietly, insidiously, plausibly, and in such a way as to disarm our suspicion and throw us off guard. I have seen it time and time and time again. You can see it in the lives of some people, some professing Christians. Going along and all of a sudden becoming cold or indifferent in a particular area. Wonder what's going on. And before you know it, they're off into some false doctrine or off denying the faith that they once loved. It's the wolf in sheep's clothing and Satan in the garb of an angel of light who have always proved the most dangerous foes of the church of Christ. Let us be on guard against the insidiousness of false doctrine, like the fruit of which Eve and Adam ate. At first sight, it looks pleasant and good and a thing to be desired. Poison is not written upon it, and so people are not afraid. Like counterfeit coin, it is not stamped bad. It passes for the real thing because of the very likeness it bears to the truth. It's a scheme of the devil. Let us be on guard against the very small beginnings of false doctrine. Every heresy began at one time with some little departure from the truth. There is only a little seed of error needed to create a great tree of heresy. It is the little stones which make up the mighty building. It was the little pieces of lumber which made the great ark that carried Noah and his family over a deluged world. It is the little leaven which infiltrated the whole lump. It is the little flaw in one link of the chain cable which wrecks the gallant ship and drowns the crew. It's the omission or addition of one little item in the doctor's prescription which spoils the whole medicine and turns it into poison. Let us never allow a little false doctrine to ruin us by thinking it's but a little one and can do us no harm. There are three things which we never ought to trifle with. James Smith says, a little poison, a little sin, and a little false doctrine. So, brethren, let's read the Bible regularly, daily. Do you read the Bible? Don't just depend upon your pastor and leaders and your Sunday school teachers to read. Do you read the Bible? Do you read it daily? And do you meditate upon it? Do you pray over it? And don't be gullible. I thank God for you and your discernment. But I would be remiss if I just didn't exhort you. Don't be gullible. Don't just believe everything. Let our rule of faith, our touchstone of all teaching, our measuring point, be the written word of God. Close with a quote from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I've had people come to me from time to time and say, Pastor, I have a word for you. A word of knowledge or a word of prophecy. God's told me to tell you something. And listen, I don't ever want to deny that God gives us impressions and God may speak to us and through His word and give us an impression to go speak to somebody a word of encouragement. Better be from the Bible, though. Better be from the Bible. And I always ask them, I say, oh, great. Great. Chapter and verse, please. Chapter and verse. And then, don't stop there. You better check the context and what it means. Because you can make almost anything out of chapter and verse in a sort of a proof text mentality. So read the Bible regularly, pray, meditate. That is how we stand against that scheme of the devil, of heresy and apostasy. Humbling. Brethren, don't think for a minute because we're a Reformed Baptist church, we're above it. Don't think for a moment. It's not our heritage. It's faithfulness to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day that you've given to us. What a good and gracious God you are. You've met with us, and we've had a sense of your presence amongst us, and we do thank you. We thank you for the worship and the fellowship of believers. We thank you for your word that's able to make us wise to salvation. Your word that exhorts us and warns us and informs us and teaches us how we ought to live in this fallen world, especially in the face of such a powerful enemy, the devil. And yet we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we thank you that, in fact, we know that the Lamb wins. And we just thank you and praise you for the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. May we persevere in faith and holiness and all good works, even to the end, to the praise and to the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.